Before we look to our scripture reading, if you turn the order of worship over with me, we have the Heidelberg Catechism questions. We started a couple weeks ago thinking about prayer, and this final section deals with especially the Lord's Prayer, and most especially about the petitions of the Lord's Prayer. But we're just getting into it as we think about the opening of the Lord's Prayer, the Our Father, as it's called. Well, this is not on a par with Scripture. We don't hold it at the level of Scripture, but it's a useful teaching tool that we might use to recall what God has said in His Word. And yes, even how Christ has taught us to pray. Let's read these two questions responsively. Why did Christ command us to call God our Father? At the beginning of our prayer, Christ wants to kindle in us what is basic to our prayer, the childlike awe and trust that God, through Christ, has become our Father. Our fathers do not refuse us the things of this life. God, our Father, will even less refuse to give us what we ask in faith. And then secondly, why the words, in heaven? These words teach us not to think of God's heavenly majesty as something earthly, and not to expect everything for body and soul from His almighty power. And to expect. That changes things, doesn't it? We ought to expect all things for body and soul from His fatherly hand. Well, we want to invite you all to return to our worship this evening as Pastor Mark leads us as we look at these truths from Ephesians chapter 1. All that we have, all that we are, all that will ever be comes from God's fatherly hand. Well, now let's look to our scripture reading this morning. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 4. Thank you for bearing with me. My voice is starting to be strained. Pray for me. Give me the strength, that the Lord will give me the strength that we need this morning. We've been reading through these first couple chapters of the book of Acts, and we've recently seen how Peter and John, on the way up to the temple for the hour of prayer, encounter this lame man who's been lame for some 40 years. And he's asking for alms at the time of prayer as those would pass by that he might receive from them, enough maybe for the food that he needs for that day. Peter and John get his attention and say to him, "We don't have money for you, but what we have we give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk." And we saw that instantly Peter helps him to his feet, and his legs and his muscles and his tendons and joints become strong, and he can walk, and he's leaping and jumping in the midst of the temple courts, praising God for his deliverance. And then we saw Peter proclaim the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whose name provided this healing. And Peter looked to Old Testament passages to proclaim the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this morning we see results. What happens to gospel preaching? What's the response when people hear Jesus Christ proclaimed? We hear a couple of these things. We hear this opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we hear what God continues to do by His Spirit as He transforms sinners. Well, let's read together. Acts chapter 4, we'll pick it up in verse 1 and then read through verse 22. Acts chapter 4. And as they were speaking to the people, remember Peter's proclaiming Christ in the temple courts in Solomon's colonnade. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them and is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, verse 19. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. This is God's word. There's been a huge push in our culture to be accepting, to be inclusive, to be, let's just say, non-committal. What's good for you is good for you, and what's good for me is good for me. And if you say anything to the contrary, we're going to cancel you. This is the culture in which we live. Maybe you've seen this. Maybe you've experienced this. It's gotten so bad that people are canceling each other, and it's almost actually become comical. It might be to the point where actually some sanity will be restored. But I bring this idea up because the gospel is an exclusive gospel. It is not what's good for you is good for you, what's good for me is good for me. It is this is the gospel. It is there is no other name under heaven by which you must be saved. It is not okay if you worship this God or that God. It is not as though all roads lead to heaven. Again, this is the fabric of the culture in which we live. Whatever works for you, man. The gospel cuts through this. The gospel of Jesus Christ confronts this. And as it does so, there's opposition. There's opposition, which starts from the day Christ himself started preaching the gospel to the day Christ returns. Because there are those who are dead in their sins who don't want to bow the knee to Jesus. There are those who are citizens of the kingdom of darkness who don't want to acknowledge the reign of the risen, ascended Lord Jesus Christ. And the church is feeling that pressure more and more than perhaps ever felt in this country. In other countries, Christians have felt that pressure consistently. When I became a pastor, there was always that possibility, and it seemed like a very distant, remote possibility, that one day I might face the threat of imprisonment for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. But in recent months, we've seen gospel ministers imprisoned for this reason. Gospel ministers in the Western world imprisoned for proclaiming the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the degree of opposition there is to the gospel, to the salvation that's found exclusively in the name of Jesus. And yet, on the other hand, what do we see? We see sinners delivered, saved from their sins, and restored to spiritual health. These are the two ends, the two often common results of preaching the gospel. Opposition to the point of even killing Christ. On the other hand, delightful reception. For only in him is there life and health and salvation. This is what we see in this passage this morning, that there is no other name under heaven by which you must be saved. Perhaps for some of you, this is just another reminder on another Sunday morning. May you again look to Christ with that love that you had on that first day when you realized his sacrifice for you. Maybe for others of you, this is the first time that you're going to be confronted with your own sins. And where you'll hear the name of Christ proclaimed as the only way that your sins will be forgiven. As we look at this passage this morning, I want to look in the first place at the conflict. We see this opposition to the gospel preaching. Then at the cornerstone, where Peter once again uses Old Testament passages to proclaim Christ. And then finally, the conference from which the spiritual leaders charge the apostles to proclaim Jesus no more. First then, the conflict. We're no strangers to conflict. We live in a world divided politically, divided by a pandemic, divided by race, by financial margins, all kinds of divisions, and these bring conflict. These are walls of separation. And there's very little that can bridge that wall. And so conflict ensues. Well, we hear this morning a story of conflict. conflict between the religious leaders and the leaders of the new Israel, the new people of God, who are proclaiming Christ, proclaiming that it's in the power and by faith in the name of Jesus that this lame man was healed. Remember, Peter and John are proclaiming in the temple precincts. This would be like going into your neighbor's house, or maybe even your competitor's business, and telling about your product. Maybe that's the kind of conflict. Because these spiritual leaders, these priests, especially the high priest family, the Sadducees and all these others, they take offense. Who gave you the authority to speak here? Who said you can come in here and teach? This is our ground. This is our place. We get to say what's proclaimed here. And so you see the scene, the conflict, the setting. Now just take a step back, just for a minute. Maybe rewind 5, 6 weeks, 8 weeks maybe, at the most. These are the same people, the same religious leaders who tried, convicted, and put Jesus to death. And now they hear his followers proclaiming resurrection life in his name. You see the conflict? Maybe let me add one more layer to this. At the charge, at the lead, come the Sadducees. This is one of the leadership groups in Israel. And these leaders don't believe in the resurrection. As a lot of theologians say, this is why they are sad, you see. They don't believe that on the last day, people will be raised from the dead. So, of course, they have no hope. And, of course, they're going to take issue when Jesus' apostles are proclaiming resurrection life in Jesus' name. You see this. It's inevitable. This is going to explode. And yet right there is a man who's been healed, who was lame for 40 years, but now is standing, leaping, jumping in their presence. We're going to see this conflict ensue and how it develops and the outcome of that in a few moments. But it's kind of almost amusing how they're annoyed. Maybe you've seen this with a competitor, maybe on the sports field or the court, someone who's got an advantage, and they're just frustrated. They're annoyed because they're getting schooled. Maybe it's that kind of thing, like, we thought we dealt with this already, and now it's back. We put him to death, and now they're proclaiming resurrection life in his name. You see the conflict. Can there be resurrection life in the name of Jesus? The Sadducees put him to death. But now Peter's proclaiming this good news. Well, remarkably, this conflict is not the only result of preaching the name of Jesus Christ. We saw earlier at Pentecost that at this first sermon of Peter, the people of Israel were cut to the heart and asked, what must we do to be saved? And Peter said, repent and believe for the forgiveness of your sins. And some 3,000 men. Again, the men here is, can I say exclusive language? It's dialing in on men. That by the end of this, there's 5,000 men who are saved. So then add on the women, the households, the children. And you see the church exploding in numbers. You see the power of the Spirit of God at work through the preaching of the gospel, through the proclamation of Jesus Christ. The church is growing. And right in this, we see these two components of gospel preaching. Opposition to Jesus or life in his name. Well, we see as well the cost of preaching Jesus. The apostles, it's evening. Remember, they went up probably 3 o'clock or so for the afternoon prayer. Now they've been preaching maybe an hour, two, maybe more. It's late in the day. And so they lock Peter and John up. It's too late to deal with them. We'll handle it in the morning. But we're confronted with the cost of discipleship. Jesus said from the start, how they deal with me is how they're going to deal with you. How they treat me, the Son of Man, the prophet from God, is how they've treated the prophets who have come before me and how they will treat those who believe in my name. And so Peter and John will be subjected to a trial that in many ways is a replay, as it were, of Jesus' own sham of a trial. Let's look at that now. In our second point, we turn to the cornerstone where Peter and John are on trial. Again, you might picture this courtroom scene. Maybe in your mind you have a judge and the tables and the witnesses and the bailiff. Well, here, just shift that picture a little bit. Think of maybe like a semicircle of the highest officials in Israel, the religious leaders. And it's intimidation time. We're circling around you. We can all see one another, and we can see you, and you're in the midst of that. And Peter and John are put on trial. They're accused. They are put to the test. What authority? Why are you doing this? How can you do this? They're against them. This opposition. Not only did they rush upon them in the temple courts, now they are rallied against them. Again, you can see these kind of echoes from even Jesus' own trials. First in the garden, then as they gather around Christ to convict him. And so they gather against these apostles of Jesus who have been proclaiming resurrection life in his name. By what power, by what name did you do this? Peter's on the defense in a sense. And yet, by the power of the Spirit, the tables turn. He's no longer on the offense, but he's now leading the charge as he once again proclaims Christ. Do you have a favorite passage of Scripture? I think Psalm 118 is probably one of Peter's favorite passages. Certainly one of the New Testament's favorite passages, because it's one that's often quoted. This is a psalm that Israel, the residents of Jerusalem, and those visiting sang on the day of that triumphal entry. Hosanna, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And now Peter uses that same psalm to proclaim Christ. And he does so with such power and conviction as he accuses the spiritual leadership of Israel's day, as the builders, as the ones with authority who have rejected Christ, God's cornerstone. You see how the table has turned? No longer is Peter as the defendant. Now he's making the accusation that these religious leaders are the ones who need to defend themselves. And they can no longer claim ignorance. Remember, we saw that last week. They're without excuse. They heard Jesus' ministry, and now they see further signs, even this lame man healed, saved. Really, it's the same word. This man's been saved. We've seen this kind of this double entendre, as it were. this man's physical healing points beyond itself to a spiritual healing. And it proclaims something beyond itself. Salvation in the name of Jesus. You see the boldness, the conviction with which Peter proclaims again the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read this for you. Verse 10. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. You see the beautiful imagery here? The builders have rejected the most important stone in God's temple. They rejected Jesus Christ, upon which all things stand and hold together. But God has exalted him. God has chosen him, and he is precious to him. Peter proclaims the same thing in his own letter in 1 Peter. As he addresses, remember we studied this, if you were with us in our study of 1 Peter, Peter writes to Christians as exiles, as sojourners, living in the world. And he reminds them that Jesus is, for some, a stumbling block. But for you who believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. See, Jesus, still today, is that stumbling stone for many. They break themselves. They smash their face because they're unwilling to acknowledge and accept the exclusive claim that there is salvation in no other name under heaven. You see what's happening in this passage? This is the first century. You have those who are monotheistic, that is, they believe in one God. And you have those in the first century, the Greco-Romans, who have a pantheon of gods. Lots and lots of gods, not unlike today. There's this God and that God and the God of ideology of this one or that one. But the exclusive claim of Christianity is that none of those gods can bring the salvation, the deliverance, the healing that humanity needs. This comes only through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. His is the only name under heaven given by which we must be saved. Have you come to grips with that this morning? Have you bowed the knee to Christ Jesus as the only way? Have you forsaken all other gods, all other ways, all other means by which you might attempt to find righteousness before God? Today is the day of salvation. And for you who have already placed your faith in Christ, take heart, rejoice. Be reminded that this is the work that Christ has done for you. And that this picture of healing of this lame man is a picture of the restoration of your own self and the life that's yours in Christ Jesus. Well, we have one more point to cover quickly. These leaders of Israel don't know what to do. And so they kind of kick out. They call an executive session. Peter and John are excused momentarily from the meeting. And they confer with one another. Here's the conference. Again, you can hear the group semicircle debating, addressing They're confounded. They don't know what to do. Well, we know the evidence. It's obvious. Here's this man. We know. We've seen him 40 years. He's been begging here. But now we can all see him. We can't deny this. But how do we stop them from proclaiming Christ? We put Jesus to death. Some say he has been raised. Now they're proclaiming that others can be raised in his name. What do we do? You can see the perplexity. It's a conundrum for them. How do we stop these men from proclaiming life in Christ's name? And so they employ intimidation techniques. They bring them back in, threaten, charge them, whatever muscle they have. Maybe you have scenes from mafia pictures. We're going to break your thumbs. You're going to go swimming with a fish or whatever it might be. The muscle, right, that the spiritual elites would wield against these apostles. Stop preaching in the name of Jesus. They send him away with this charge. But look at the boldness with which Peter responds. Judge for yourself whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you and not preach, or to listen to God. We cannot but speak of the things that we have witnessed and experienced in the name of Jesus. The things that we have heard proclaimed. It's remarkable, isn't it? There's a lot of things that those in power say that we have to submit to. But when it comes to gospel proclamation, when it comes to preaching the name of Christ, this is when we say to the government or whatever power it might be, judge for yourself. We are called by God to proclaim Christ. We have his word. It's been proclaimed to us. We've been called and commissioned to proclaim life in his name. Soon we're going to see Peter's call for prayer, that the disciples would pray for boldness. It's this kind of boldness that we need today to proclaim Christ. And as believers in Christ today, a boldness to stand firm in the name of Jesus Christ. That when the pressures of our age, when the calls for being inclusive echo and reverberate, that we might say, along with Peter, there is no other name under heaven by which you must be saved. And for we who believe, what a joy, what a delight that we do have life in his name. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we give you praise for the life that we have in the name of Jesus. We pray for boldness in the face of conflict and opposition, that those whom you've called and appointed to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ would do so with conviction, with the authority of those who have been called by you, not cowering in the shadows or in the corners, but bearing the cost of being disciples of Christ. With those gospel ministers, whether it's in foreign missions or church planters or in the regular work of pulpit ministry, be emboldened, equipped by your Spirit for such proclamation of this good news. And would your church see the results of that gospel preaching, of sinners saved, those who were dead in their transgressions brought to life, those who once walked in the sinfulness and their wicked ways under the prince of the power of this age, now be called sons and daughters of the living God. Father, we pray that we would see these results in your church today, that you would use this proclamation of the gospel in the name of Jesus Christ to convert sinners, to restore that which is lost, to bind up, to heal, to mend. Father, we pray that you would work according to these appointed means, that your name would be praised. Father, would your name be magnified in our lives and in our churches, both here and throughout the world, even as we give you thanks for life in Jesus' name. Amen.